Well, I'd like to continue our series on Tales from Western Civilization today. in my class, we've been considering Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. We've also been considering the Greek approaches to philosophical approaches to happiness. And a little paradigm that I developed for the class is at the top of your paper. Reason, revelation, and reality yield the truth. And the truth is that which best explains all the facts, and it should be subject to scrutiny. We should be able to understand how it came about. It should have a valid basis for believing it. It should be consistent, and it should work in people's lives. So last week we looked at how Christianity has its basis in revelation, as does Judaism. We saw how it was withstood the test of reason in terms of its consistency, and we saw how it works in people's lives. In my classes, I try to present a balanced view of whatever it is that we're studying, and I normally find myself coming up with a big counterbalance to the textbook. The textbook in its section on Islam says some things that are just unbelievably misleading. One of the things that I took a particular exception to, having a little understanding of what was supposed to be going on, is the guy says, there's some people who claim that Muhammad went on raids and this is an old Arab custom and it's the basis for jihad, and that jihad means warfare. But this is misleading, quote, this is misleading, because jihad really means to struggle, and it's to struggle in the way of Allah to perfect yourself and becoming a better person, something along those lines. So what you have in front of you is a sheet that has a bunch of verses on it from the Quran that presents a little different view from it. All throughout the textbook, in every single civilization, the guy puts in a politically correct statement on women, and when he gets to Islam, he kind of makes a similarly politically correct statement that totally is at odds with the truth. So I found myself in doing this at class, finding it difficult to kind of present anything balanced because he had gone so far over to one side than the other. So I had the class split up into discussion groups, and I proposed a question to them after we discussed Islam. I said, pretend you are an Islamic mother and father, and you have a son and a daughter who are 18, they're twins. The son wants to leave the faith because he met a nice Jewish Christian or atheist girl and get married to her. And the daughter, she's not cooperating. You've arranged this wonderful marriage to her, to a wonderful Islamic boy with a business that complements your family's business, and things are just going to be great, and she doesn't want to get married to him. What should you do? So I let him discuss it a little bit, and we discussed it if it was in Islamic culture, if it was in American culture, and had them come up with their conclusions. They were kind of in agreement that they should kill the guy, although someone came up with a very creative thing. They should actually kill the girl that was interested in the guy, so they wouldn't have to kill their own son. And that they should torture the girl until she accepts the arranged marriage. But it was just from based on understanding the verses that I shared with them that they said that was the conclusion. And the one guy finally says, you know, this doesn't make any sense. And I said, oh, you better be careful there, because if you say that, you're liable for the death penalty, as I'll share with you in a few minutes. When you look at your sheet, revelation is that any truth coming out of these things has some basis of being revealed. Then he's subjected to reason. And the Greek philosophers could look at life and they actually came up with something that's very close to what revelation is in Christianity and Judaism in terms of an ultimate reality. And then we're going to see how it looks out, how it works in a person's life. You're all familiar with the five pillars of Islam. You have to recite at least once in your lifetime that no God but Allah and no prophet but Muhammad. That's pillar number one. Then there are things like you have to pray five times a day. So wherever you are, you stop. When Joel and I were in Istanbul, all of a sudden at 10 o'clock in the morning, everything closes. And all the guys head over to the mosque, wouldn't see any women, and pick up their shoes and they go in and pray. And it's kind of a big social brotherhood time. But they do that five times a day. It's like their physiology is being trained to submit to Allah. And then during this upcoming month of Ramadan, they fast from sunup to sundown. You can eat as much as you want before the sun comes up, eat as much as you want after the sun goes down, but during that time, you work on your stomach ache. And give alms to the poor. It's specified, sometimes it isn't, in terms of the percentage amount. And then if you can afford it, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your lifetime. That's the religion in a nutshell, the five pillars. You can see it's kind of relatively easy. It doesn't affect your everyday life, except for the pray part. It's just, it's a ritual. You do the ritual, and you're kind of free. They've added a bunch of other stuff, as most religions are wont to do. But that's in a nutshell, except for the sixth pillar, which is jihad. Before 9/11, you see a whole lot more about that, but since 9/11, you see a lot less. But we'll see whether or not it's in the Quran. I came across something called the Five Articles of the Islamic Faith, and I came across this a number of times, so I couldn't find a factual source as to where this came from. It was never given to the Prophet like this. The way the Quran came about was around 600 A.D. Christianity was the reigning world religion even after the Roman Empire fell. It was still the official world religion. And it wasn't being practiced very well. Christians had become idolaters. They worshipped idols. The way that Rome spread Christianity was much more external. Rome really focused on ritual. It wasn't so much a heart change, like the Greeks were really concerned about living an upright moral life. But Rome was focused more on do the ritual so the gods are pleased and then go about your daily life. So the Christianity that was being promulgated in the Mediterranean basin was not a very particular vibrant form of Christianity. Up where Patrick was in Ireland, that was real life community Christianity like we try to practice. But down there, it had degenerated back into idolatry. And Muhammad was familiar with the Christian writings, thought this was wrong, and tried to persuade people that they shouldn't be doing this. He also saw that Judaism wasn't being practiced like it should either, and he tried to persuade the Jews that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing either, and wanted to be accepted as one of their prophets. So around the age of 25 or so, he gets married and joins a caravan business of his wife, and somewhere about 10 years down the road from that, so he would have been in his 30s, he starts getting some revelation. He goes out into the desert, into a cave, go into a trance, an angel would speak to him, he'd come back, he'd tell people what the angel said, and he'd write it down. And this happened over a number of period of years, and this is the basis for the Quran. We saw that the law, when Moses got it, was accompanied with signs and wonders. The plagues in Egypt, the Red Sea parting, water coming from rocks, bread coming down from heaven, earth splitting open, all kinds of things like that. With Jesus, we saw that there were signs and wonders, that people being raised, people being healed, food being multiplied, walking on water, a whole bunch of good stuff. In the Quran, it says that Muhammad did not do any miracles. His miracle is the Quran. His claim to being a source of divine revelation, a spokesman for God, is the book called the Quran. And it's a claim that you think would be worth investigating. The problem is you're not allowed to investigate the claim, which we'll see coming up shortly. If you look at it, the five articles of faith, there's only one true God named Allah. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign judge. He's not personally knowable. You do not have a personal relationship with Allah. He is this force that's out there that you will one day be judged by, who has sent two angels to follow you around and record all your deeds. That's what it says under angels. They serve Allah's will. They're created of light. Two recording angels record each person's good or bad deeds, and you'll hear about them on Judgment Day. There's another class of critter called a jinn. Anybody know how to pronounce that? Close to like that. J-I-N-N, number two. They're spirit beings created out of fire. Now, the physicist among us will kind of recognize that fire and light are basically the same thing, just different intensities. They're ranked between angels and men, and they can be either good or bad. And Satan, contrary to the Bible that we use, was not an angel but was a jinn, and his error was that he failed to bow down and acknowledge the greatness of man. So it's not that he had anything in terms of usurping God's authority or his pride as being the highest created being. deceiving himself, but he just didn't recognize the greatness of man, and hence he was kicked out of the good graces of Allah. This is starting to bring up a little problem, because Muhammad purports to be interpreting the Old Testament and New Testament. They believe in the Old Testament, they believe in a lot of the New Testament, and they're giving us a more full understanding from Allah of what supposedly happened back in history. It's kind of though like me, it's actually, I have to go back thousands of years, the events that he's describing happened thousands and a couple thousands of years before his time. It's like me saying, this is what happened in the American Revolution. But I never mention, except obliquely, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, any of the source documents of George Washington or John Adams. I just kind of, I'm giving you the history, but I'm not mentioning any of the documents that support that history. Wherever you would see the Quran differing from what the Old Testament or New Testament says, the answer is, well, the infidels changed it. So the Quran is the correct interpretation of these things. The followers of Moses or the followers of Jesus change these things, and they are the ones that are full of error. So under scriptures, there are four inspired books: the Quran, the Torah, which is the first five books written by Moses. I don't know how to pronounce this one. The Ingil, which is the Gospels of Jesus, where they agree with the Quran, and the Zabur, which are the Psalms of David. There's also a sacred commentary that's considered inspired. Habith, but I have it down below. We'll get to it. Yes, sir. No, no. But they are. It's our Gospels and our Bible are in the original form were considered inspired. What we have is a corrupted form of them. So they're not in the Quran. Jesus is mentioned. At one time I pulled it up on one of the online Bibles. The online Bible has a Quran module in it. You just type in Jesus and everything said about Jesus. So just click on Quran, put Jesus in, and he's got like 14 or 21 direct references to Jesus and the surrounding context.
So just these references to Jesus, they're similar to what we've seen in the New Testament, or just kind of new stuff about Jesus that we never would...
According to the Quran, Jesus' mother was Mary, the sister of Abraham. we're a little, you know, a couple thousand years off the timing here. And Jesus was not crucified for our sins. In fact, if you say that, you are cursed. Jesus did not die for our sins. What happened is Allah likes to deceive people. So what Allah did is he put the visage, the face of Jesus on Judas, and they crucified Judas instead. Jesus, he snatched up to heaven. Jesus is up in heaven right now. He will come back to earth before the end of the world. He will live for 40 years, have at least four wives, die, be buried next to Muhammad, and then the world will end. So we still have 40 years, so don't worry about it. Prophets, then there are four God has spoken through, Abraham, Noah, those guys. The last and greatest is Muhammad, the seal of the prophets. Never mind. All right, that's the final, the seal. The seal is like when things are done and closed, you seal the envelope. I did the real seal now, spare you. All right. But I wanted my class to, but to remember it. I beg your pardon? Quran is written in Arabic. That's what God speaks. It's funny, when he spoke to Moses, he spoke Hebrew. We'll figure out that one some other day. So Muhammad is last and greatest. The verse, chapter 4, they call their chapters Surahs. S-U-R-A-H. That means it's a chapter from the Quran. 4, verses 163. We've sent the inspiration as we send it to Noah. The messengers asked to him. We sent inspiration to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Jesus, Job, Jonah, Aaron, Solomon, and David. We gave the Psalms to him. So these guys are considered divine-inspired prophets. The problem is the evil Christians and Jews have changed the books, but the message is still there. If you read what he says about Jonah, And there's all kinds of great websites that kind of point these things out, so I don't spend too much time on it because other stuff to get onto. You really can't understand what he said about Jonah unless you knew the biblical story of Jonah. He omits a lot of details as to where he was headed and what his task was. He does talk about the big fish and some other good stuff that details mentioned. Okay, the last days. Everybody will be resurrected to stand before Allah to be judged in the last day. Those who follow Allah and Muhammad, those two go hand in hand. Allah is God and Muhammad is his prophet, will go to paradise. Others will go to hell. Actually, everybody will pass through hell, and even some Muslims will spend some time in hell until their sins are burned away. And Muhammad intercedes for them. So Muhammad is kind of usurping the role of Christ. Christ didn't die for people's sins. We'll see later, you pay for them, but you can balance them out by good deeds. Paradise is a place under the earth that flows with rivers of wine. So we're going to be under the earth if we are. This is our future. If you have sinned, man is born sinless, and all people are Muslims at birth. Who knew? let's see what goes on there. I assume we could try. Lack of obedience to Allah is the sin, and sin is an action only and not by nature. This would conflict a little bit with Judaism and Christianity, both acknowledging the doctrine of an original sin. Salvation. The Muslims believe in salvation by obedience to Allah. So it's a typical works religion in that regard. Muhammad will intercede on behalf of Muslims before Allah. So he's actually picked up some stuff out of Catholicism, where the saints and other righteous people will intercede for you. On a scale, he'll weigh your sins and good deeds to determine the punishment. Time in hell is necessary to pay for sins that outweigh good deeds. Afterwards, Muslims will be accepted into paradise. Non-believers go to hell with no hope of escape. Okay, that's legitimate. Those who die in jihad, or holy war, this comes directly out of one of their sacred commentaries called the Hadith, which is considered also inspired, will go directly to paradise, where he is married to 72 wives of the maidens with large dark eyes, and he who is least will have 80,000 servants. Okay, all you blue-eyed gals, I don't know where you go. But I was trying to find this out. I couldn't find it out. But I know the guys get 72 wives and a whole bunch of servants. I think the whole bunch of servants would be a little bit much. 80,000 people to kind of wait on you hand and foot? All right. So here's one of the potential problems with the Quran. Well, if you just drop down a little further. See where it says Surah 2, 106? Drop down six lines, and when the type gets big again, it says, the Quran is said to be eternal, uncreated, coexisting with God from eternity past in heaven, and dictated to Muhammad in pieces so it could be recited to others. It is claimed to be perfect in every aspect and beneficial to recite, even without a clue as to its meaning. So it's kind of like almost a magical incantation. But if you think about the claim, there's a tablet in heaven that has existed always. Now, anything that is self-existing, eternal, is God. So, Quran is God. It coexists with Allah throughout all eternity, and God just read it off the tablets and dictated it to him in pieces. These pieces vary in length. There's a progression to them. The problem arises is that if you open up a Quran, it's arranged from big revelations to small revelations. So you're not sure what the flow is. And in the flow, the earlier writings were decent. They were railing against idolatry. They were railing against the injustice of the Jews in the tribal towns that he was exposed to them in. And it actually was a good reform movement of Christianity and Judaism. He goes to the Jews and wants to be accepted as a prophet, and they reject him and laugh at him. And then he raids a Jewish caravan, and he realizes, hey, this works. So he then starts declaring that it's good to fight against the infidels, and as the hostility towards him grows, his hostility towards Christianity and Judaism grows as well. certain situations start coming up in his life, and he gets revelation about these things. He has this woman problem, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But there, in eternity past, were solutions and problems to Muhammad's woman problems that were revealed to him. And whenever he faced a problem, he got a new revelation about it. But this revelation existed in eternity past. Now you have this perfect and complete revelation of God. There is no greater work than the Quran, and it's on that basis he makes his claim for being a prophet. The problem is that there are little discrepancies between beginning and end. Now if you bring these up, you're liable to death. But I'll risk it. In the beginning he said, you know, wine and drink in moderation. Matches New Testament and Old Testament teaching. Then later it says, no wine and drink whatsoever. In fact, the additional rules that follow, Muslims can't eat pork, and they can't drink, and they're not supposed to commit adultery. But there's a way around that. We'll get to that in a few minutes. So if you're trying to read through this progression, you have to get like a study guide to the Quran to figure out which came before which. And in Judaism and Christianity, one of the claims is, which is kind of validated, is that it's consistent. One flows out of the other, and if you think there's a discrepancy, you just need to look a little deeper. In Islam, if you think there's a discrepancy, you are in danger of losing your head. But there's a principle called abrogation. So if you look at the beginning of that paragraph, the second paragraph down, Surah 2:106, we do not abrogate a verse or let it be forgotten without bringing in a better or a similar one. Don't you know that Allah has power over all things? And it goes on to say, you know, if you doubt that this Quran is inspired, try to bring forth a chapter like unto it. And so it's a very subjective thing, and if you tried to bring forth a chapter like unto it, you would get your head chopped off because you doubted in the Quran. So if there's a mistake in the past, it's been corrected in a later revelation. But when you look at the Quran, you can't figure out where these are unless you find a cheater's guide, which is not included with it. You see that kind of problem? And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, if this is something that's supposed to be perfect from eternity past, wouldn't the thing kind of be consistent before it got revealed? Why is it revealed in these pieces that don't make consistent sense? It also is claimed to be only revealed to Muhammad. And there's a little problem. If you look under the thing, it says sources of the Quran. This work was over 100 years old. For the alleged non-canonical Christian, Jewish, Zoroastrian sources, that's the Persian religion, Zoroastrianism, in existence prior to Muhammad's birth, see this website. It has a whole lot of places where Muhammad lifted passages and just retold the same story, you know, the direct plagiarism. Now, that would still be okay. You could claim that God in heaven revealed truth to numerous different people, and in its final form it comes to Muhammad, but there's this exclusive claim made that it only came to Muhammad. So if you hold up a thing that was 500 years predating Muhammad, that, you know, the same thing Muhammad copied, this claim sort of collapses. And then, I mean, every religion has its alleged contradictions. You'll find all kinds of sites alleging contradictions in the Bible as well. But those, like, for the most part, are answerable. There's a bunch in the Quran that are much more difficult to answer. Notable verses. Right in the beginning, the first one, Surah 1, this is what it opens up with. In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, praise be to Allah, Lord of the world, the compassionate, the merciful, master of the day of judgment. It's unbelievable that he is referred to as the compassionate and merciful when you'll see later he's anything but. He really is portrayed as a judge that is really strict. Compassion and mercy don't really enter in. But that's that verse alone right there is worth one-third of the Quran. So if I recite that, I get credit, almost like an indulgence in Catholicism, for saying one-third of the Quran. The next verse is equivalent to 10 chapters out of Surah 112. And then something else is considered particularly meritorious is Surah 36. I kind of read through it, and I couldn't figure out why. I couldn't find a verse for it coming out of that. One of the things that we've been brought up in America to believe is that we should have freedom of conscience, that you should act according to your beliefs, and you should be entitled to those beliefs. Freedom of conscience does not exist in the Quran. The New Testament actually does allow you freedom of conscience. If you really believe something, fully persuaded of it, then perform that, as long as it's not in direct contradiction to another passage. We're allowed some flexibility, or if it doesn't, you know, violate biblical unity in a body. But here in verse 33-36, it's not fitting that a believer, man or woman, when a matter is decided by Allah and his apostle, is to have any opinion about their decision. If anyone disobeys Allah and his apostle, Muhammad, he is clearly on the wrong path. So you're not allowed to dispute it. If you do dispute it, you are in big trouble. I have a whole page of quotes on this next subject that says you're not allowed to relinquish your faith or say anything bad about Islam. The thing that makes it even more difficult is there's no difference between Islamic rule and government rule. Islam only recognizes Islamic rule. So when I did that little role play with my class, it made no difference whether you were in Iraq, Saudi Arabia, or the United States. You had to follow Islamic law if you were going to be a good Muslim. You would have to kill your kid if they left the faith. And if you didn't kill the kid, your whole family would be killed. And, you know, I guess if someone actually, you know, a person killed their kid and was arrested and hauled before the courts, they could claim it's freedom of religion, and we'd have to go before the Supreme Court, because religion says you must do this. So, and then you have to think about, well, your son had a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That might predate your freedom of religion stuff. I don't know how that works, but you lawyers should figure that one out. But here's this interesting quote.
Any study in terms of how much of that actually goes on in practice in Islam now?
We have a friend, actually some of you know him, the Wibberleys, who is ministering in Turkey, and when people become believers, they get beat up. Some of them get beat almost to the point of death. Some of them, I think, have actually been killed. So it does go on. And that, in Turkey, is one of the more enlightened Islamic countries. Yeah,
so the same news,
it is. Okay, this is their bill of legal punishments, which has been distributed and followed by Egypt for, and a number of other countries. It's amazing that this is in Egypt. A person is guilty of apostasy, and they shall be put to death if repentance is not made within 60 days. If they can only repent twice. So if you're guilty of apostasy more than twice, you have no recourse, you are put to death. But here's what consists of apostasy. The crime of apostasy, civil crime, is committed in the following ways. You make an explicit statement or commit an act definitely indicating renunciation of Islam. So when people got baptized is when they were killed, because that was a specific act that said, okay, they're really going in that direction. But equally worthy of death was denial of the essential tenets of the faith, or bringing into ridicule through word or action the glorious Quran. So if you say something against the Quran, you are worthy of death. I was reading this site on Islam and terrorism, and there was a guy who was 12 years old in Egypt who had memorized the Quran. A lot of people have done it by the age of 10. The whole thing. Like that, the size of our New Testament kind of puts us Christians to shame. Scripture memory plug. He went on to get his bachelor's degree in Islamic history, his master's degree, and his doctorate in Islamic history. So the guy is steeped in the stuff, and then he intimates that the Quran isn't exactly perfect, and the government orders his torture. And he eventually becomes a born-again Christian, and writes a book on it, and says that 60% of the Quran is about jihad. You won't hear this on nightly news. 60% of it deals with the subject of jihad, because Muhammad is, as he's getting his revelations, he's in there fighting against these people. So his revelations come out of the situation that he finds himself in. And what? Yeah, it's called Islam and Terrorism. I can find a website for you where a guy would use it. A guy who isn't a believer is actually the one quoting his work, who is kind of a no longer Muslim guy because of some of the things that he's discovered about it. Okay, so there is no freedom of conscience, and then go back to the middle of the page under that, and the Hadith 957. Now, the Hadith is commentaries about Muhammad's life. The Quran says that Muhammad's life is an example, and you shall teach his life to others. So this is not directly out of the Quran, but I have a whole page of all Islamic scholars throughout ancient and modern times saying that what I just said about renouncing your faith, you get killed, is correct. Allah's Messenger says, whoever changes his Islamic religion, then kill him. A little later on in that same surah, it says, so whenever you find them, kill them. For whoever kills them shall have his reward on the day of resurrection. So it's particularly meritorious to kill someone who leaves the faith, even if you don't know them. And this, the website Hope of Israel has a whole, you know, pages and pages of the stuff that relates to this. One of the classrooms that I use for my class is in a section or wing of one of the buildings that houses the Women's Studies Department. And a number of the kids in my class are doing Women's Studies. And you never hear any of the women's groups, you know, raising a hue and cry over Islam. And it is incredibly oppressive. Polygamy is specified. Now, to be fair, I'd have to say Judaism specified bigamy if your brother's sister was widowed. So if your brother died, you had responsibilities towards your sister-in-law. And you do have Abraham and Solomon and I think David having a few extra women hanging around, but that was not normally the intention. But when you start getting into Islam, four wives is the limit, but what gets defined as wife is something very, very different. You can have four women. Men or women, number 424, also prohibited, these are people you can't have, or women already married, except those who your right hand possess. Now, that's a phrase in the Eastern culture for people that you own as slaves. So you're allowed... a whole bunch of relatives are allowed. They don't count towards your limit of four. Any slaves you buy, any concubines you pick up. And then if you have exercised jihad against any town, you're not allowed to touch the married woman because married are prohibited. But there's this rule that if you are in the process of exercising jihad and you capture a town, all the marriages in that town are dissolved. So... Now, there's Muhammad, there's lots of cases in both history, of Muhammad's time and ever since, where jihad is accompanied by rape. And it's perfectly legitimate, it's sanctioned by the Quran. You guys have seen, well, there's a whole list of things, but you have seen the how Islam works out in reality in Afghanistan. Women have no rights. You can be flogged or put to death for having any contact with a man, so you are not allowed to visit a male doctor. The problem is, females are not allowed to be educated, so there are no female doctors. So there is no medical care for women under the Islamic rule. There should be a hue and cry over this. There's a verse at the bottom of this woman chapter, and if you read through it, you'll discover this makes Greece look positively woman-friendly. Ancient Greece was very much was probably the worst of the ancient cultures in terms of how they viewed women. And I think predominantly due to their view of homosexuality, but that's politically incorrect to say that, so I won't. But if you look at the very last line, Surah 33, verses 36 through 38, Muhammad gets a revelation permitting the taking of the wife of an adopted son. And one of the websites said this has caused a lot of Muslims to leave Islam because they're going to realize, wait a minute, this guy is just getting things that are appropriate to his situation. He gets revelations that when his wife starts complaining about they're left out of the rotation, he gets revelations saying, you are not allowed to complain about that. He sees a couple more women that he wants, and he can't figure out how to get them as slaves. So he gets a revelation that says, Muhammad can take as many wives as he wants, but the rest of you can't. Now, this is stuff that was written from eternity past, before the world was created, for Muhammad. Does anybody see the irony here? Anyway. Also, one of the... There's actually a... Under the state bills in Islamic countries, if anyone says anything bad about the Prophet, or insinuates, I didn't actually use that word, I can't find the quote, that he had any vices, they too shall be put to death. So it's a religion that has only progressed by the sword. I mean, why would people buy into it? And that's because of jihad. That brings me down to the next point. Jihad warfare. Now, jihad can mean striving, but the verses I quoted here clearly implicate it as warfare. I had my class read a whole chapter, chapter 8, which is pretty long, on the spoils of war. It talks about how you divide up the spoils and what you do with the women, and it's clearly a warfare society. But jihad is ordained for you, though you dislike it. But it's possible that you dislike a thing which is good for you. Allah knows, you do not, so keep your mouth shut. And 495 says, not equal are those believers who sit at home, while those others go out and strive and fight hard in jihad. So the verses that clearly indicate jihad is war, fighting against people. I'll let you read these on your own. If you've been martyred, you go directly to heaven. If you look at the bold face on the right-hand side, middle way down to the paragraph 95, fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them. Seize them, beleaguer them, and lie in wait for them in every stratagem of war. Next verse, 47:4. So when you clash with the unbelieving infidels in battle, smite their necks until you overpower them, killing and wounding many of them. At length, when you have thoroughly subdued them, bind them firmly, making them captives. Thereafter, yeah, you can be generous to them, ransom them, whatever you want, whatever is going to benefit Islam, until the war lays down its burdens. Thus you are commanded by Allah to continue carrying out jihad against the unbelieving infidels until they submit to Islam. That sure looks like jihad to me. It sure looks like they're compelling people. But to submit is a little different to believe, but it's kind of similar. If you choose to believe, then you don't get your head whacked off. But it's very clear that they are establishing it as a political state. The New Year's Day in Islam is not, you know, his flight to Mecca or any of these things. It's when they first become recognized as a civil state. That's it. It's a political reign here on earth that's trying to happen. So it's perfectly legitimate to kill people. It's meritorious to kill people who leave the faith. You need to fight people until they submit to Islam. Now, something that's really strange, you should get the idea that this is an aggressive, offensive war. Islam is really, really big on predestination. A very common phrase is, if Allah will. And those of you might have seen the movie Hidalgo, about the horse race. A lot of the guys, they fall into a quicksand pit, and if they don't rescue me, it's Allah's will that I be here. And it was funny, a number of the quotes out of that movie were quotes that I'd used in my class when we covered predestination in a little more depth than we did it here. Now, predestination is something that finds its way into Christianity as well, because they misunderstand election and what God is doing. But the form of predestination that you have in Islam is goes far beyond what the scriptures do. It says in 2:284, Allah will call you to account according to whatever you've done. He will forgive whom he pleases and chastise whom he pleases. Allah has power over all things. Apparently, Muhammad had read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where God, in his strongest statement of his sovereignty, says something along these lines. Yet the bulk of the scriptures are giving people an opportunity to believe or not believe. It's a choice. But in Islam, you don't have that. In fact, really, you shouldn't be doing evangelism. 488 says, do you wish to guide him who Allah has caused to err? And whomever Allah causes to err, you shall by no means find a way for him. So if someone goes off the wrong path, instead of trying to turn a sinner from his ways, you're not supposed to do anything with them except maybe kill them and then take his stuff. 6:125, those whom Allah wills to guide, he opens their breasts to him. Those whom he wills to leave straying, he makes their breasts closed and constricted as if they had to climb up to the skies. Thus does Allah lay abomination on those who refuse to believe. This actually is a little bit of a distortion, but it's starting with the real thing in terms of God hardening people who head in the wrong direction. But if Allah willing, you don't have much choice. And last but not least, whomsoever Allah guides, he is the one who follows the right path. And whomsoever he causes to err, these are the losers. Many of the jinns and men we have made for hell. This is a view of predestination you don't even find in most brands of Reformed Christendom, which is bogus, where it says, you know, you get to go to paradise, you get to go to hell. You go to paradise, you go to hell. It's like God is, I mean, Allah has corporately, individually elected these people to one or another, and don't have any choice in the matter. So down there thinking, well, if I don't have any choice in the matter, why are you, you know, exercising jihad on me? Ah, you want my stuff. But, you know, it's like, it's not my, I can't do anything about it. And if predestination is really a valid doctrine in any religion, everything would fit on a 3x5 card. Because there'd be no ethical imperatives, there'd be no commands, there'd be no injunctions, there'd be no motivations, there'd be no promises, there'd be no hope. It would all be, it's already decided. So, you know, predestination as, you know, a false view of Christianity and as a prevalent view in Islam are kind of bogus. Islam is hates America because of two things. One, somewhat rightly so, and one is not really our fault. Let me read this quote for you. Fundamentalist hardline Islam views the world through the eyes of the Quran. Islam is at war with the Jews and Christians for world domination in the cause of Allah. As earlier Muslims were at war with cities refusing to accept Muhammad as a prophet, fundamentalists see themselves involved in a jihad or holy war against the West. This is off the website that I referred to called TruthNet. Fundamentalists see the United States as Satan's power in the battle with Islam. Now here's the spot that's kind of true. Television, movies, alcohol, carnal lifestyles, and their influence on Muslim countries pit the U.S. and the war, I mean in the West, at war with Islam. Furthermore, the United States' support for Israel enrages Muslims. Islam is seen as enemy number one to Muslim nations. So jihad, fighter gains immediate entry to paradise, and the Muslim has the right to slay anyone who has attacked Muslim sovereignty. So you can see that the failure of Christians back then and today to live their lives as God specified gives the enemy opportunity for saying, these people can't be from God, look how badly they live their lives. Remember Steve Liberley, who has been a missionary to Muslims for many years, said that he can't introduce himself as a Christian because Christians are considered drunk profligates. Because Islam, the people do not drink, so he introduces himself as a follower of the teachings of Jesus. Because when you say you're a Christian, it means, oh, you know, you're a drunk, sexually immoral person. And if you look at what we export as a culture, that's the view we give. And then as that comes into the country, there are people who are, you know, I'm sure they're honest, sincere people who want to do what's right. They say, this is a really bad influence. This should not be allowed in our country. And in one sense, I have to agree with them. So the method that they take is obviously at odds with Christianity as a religion of love and reason in terms of persuading people. We looked at Christianity last week as the method for promulgating Christianity is by love and reason, not by the sword and intimidation. Okay, any questions on this stuff? I am not an Islamic scholar. I'll be blessed.
Why haven't there been, you know, 500 AD.
Well, there have been a few people, but yeah, I kind of read about him. Salman Rushdie wrote Satanic Verses, and a fatwa, which is a binding religious decree, was issued by numerous governments against him to put him to death. And what he wrote is a work of fiction in which he he takes some Islamic concepts and, you know, questions them, or exposes them as being not very good. Read the thing. It was listed, but still, yeah, there's a... So part of the reason why you have another Martin Luther is education in Islamic countries is the Quran. That's all you learn. Nothing else is allowed. I mean, of course, the commentaries on it are allowed. So you're not allowed to question. There's no freedom of thought. You're not allowed to... Like the Bible. People have been questioning the Bible, trying to rip it apart for centuries. It still stands, it's still intact, it will still progress. But when you're dealing with a work that is very fragile, not even held together with duct tape, it's cellophane tape, you can't allow any questioning. So, and it's considered, and you're an infidel if you consider questioning it. So, like, anybody who questions this is a bad guy that we need to kill. Okay, any questions? Not me. Nope. No. So that's kind of why you don't have the within the culture people standing up. Now, most Middle Eastern people of Muslim extraction in America are Christians. Yeah, are Christians, believe it or not. So, most people of Muslim extraction in America are Christians. That was one of the Pat Kate. What?
More than
the
same
level. Right. Well, that was the quote I read. Now, when we... We allow people to build mosques. We allow them to build Mormon temples. We have a freedom of religion and everything in our country. Hopefully it'll still be preserved. Where let the most reasonable, reality-based religion win. But whenever the Muslims obtain a majority anywhere, you are not allowed to build churches. They are all buried. You're not allowed to have any dissent. So they are very, very effective at stamping out dissent, because from their earliest roots, dissent means off with your head. So you leave rather than stay and fight, because it's crazy. Now, you do see on the internet people who are former Muslims, even who are Muslim humanists, they'll describe themselves. They haven't converted to any other religion, trying to come up with things, and they will have lists of the hate mail that they get. Very articulate Middle Eastern curses that they translated for us to help us see what kind of thing they experience. There's actually one site run by a lesbian woman who's written a number of books who wouldn't be in the same camp with in terms of what kind of lifestyle should you have as a human being on this planet. But she describes all the threats she gets by speaking out for the cause of women, and in her case, sexual freedom. So you do have people doing this, but it's got to be outside the culture. And when you have a culture of fanatics that have only been trained this one way, you don't dissent. Or the dissenters got killed. Yeah, Elaine.
Just
Well, we actually have a friend who, from whom we got some of our antiques from, who told us she was meeting with a group because she's a woman and has contact with men. She realizes that is a violation of the Quran. So this group is meeting, trying to figure out how to express Islamic faith in this culture. So there are people doing that. The split between the Sunnis and the Shiites is when Muhammad died, he had sort of appointed a successor. Some people followed that. Another group, I think the Sunnis elected, is that the way it works? Sunnis elected leaders to continue the tradition. These people have elaborated upon Muhammad's writings, but there is a huge written tradition within both of these branches. It's like the Supreme Court decisions. You can't overturn them. So you really can't hold to either tradition and live in a Western culture, because most of the traditions are really restrictive. But even without those traditions, the Quran itself is really restrictive. And if one block of the Quran is removed, the whole thing tumbles, because it is no longer, as it claims to be, the perfect work of God, or isn't even a work of God, the perfect work of Muhammad in transcribing the perfect entity that has always existed. So if you say there's a problem with this, you can't say there's a problem with it, because it always existed as it was. So you cannot follow the thing and still change it. It's got to be one or the other.
You'd have to come up with an interpretation that somehow looks consistent, right?
Yeah, but you'd have a thousand years of tradition that says one thing, and then the book itself, you can't rework. It's just too fraught with problems.
I was reading something in the Wall Street Journal, and it was talking about alternative peer groups, and the question was, how do these alternative peer groups affect or determine the mindset of suicide bombers? And because contrary to what I guess some people believe, suicide bombers are not these uneducated poor class people. They're in fact a couple of middle class educated, not in poverty, and yet these people advocate suicide bombing. So what is it that instills in them this conviction or determination to choose this sort of final destination? And the only thing that I could take away was, if they're in an environment that constantly sort of bombards them with one persistent message, it's like being in a cult. You're deprived of certain things. You're deprived of water. You're deprived of whatever. And your psyche, basically spiritual warfare, begins to take over. The other side takes over and determines what you will do, rather than your reasoning and your conscience determining what you should do.
Well, there is a certain amount of brainwashing involved in it. I think even just the prayer five times a day and the whole way it's set up is geared towards that. But you find the militant Islamics all over the place. It's not just the isolated bit. There's huge countries that believe this that don't really fit this groupthink mentality. I think the answer could also lie in the fact that God has made us to be committed to a cause. He made us to live for something beyond, what do we eat and what do we drink, where do we sleep. And Christianity has failed to maintain its distinctive allegiance to its Lord. So that's why you have communism surfacing. People want something to believe in, something to be committed to. We're made to be that way. And since if people are not going to be committed to Christ as a wholehearted disciple, they're going to look for something else. And Christianity has modeled a, whatever kind of approach, so it loses its appeal for someone who really is honest about wanting to serve God. I mean, I'd have to commend the zeal, just like Paul said, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge.
Yeah,
So remember, this is a reaction to Christianity. It's not just, you know, there's suicide. Suicide is prohibited. kind of wrestle with this thought. Suicide is prohibited in the Quran. Jihad is not. So if you are strictly a suicide bomber, you're violating the Quran. But if you do it in the cause of jihad, then I guess it's okay. It's kind of a risky thing. I'm not going to do it. But. Right.
Sure.
You can actually type in "why I'm not a Muslim" and you'll find a number of articles with that exact title where people have written it. Let me do the Israel first and I'll come back to that one. They hate Israel because Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Right. Two nations that were going to be at war. The Islamic view is that the godly line came through Ishmael, and that's them. And Ishmael was the one who was sacrificed by Abraham, but those tricky Jews changed it and made it Isaac. And then they had all the blessings flow through Isaac. So they've kind of taken it back to there, and they're the ones who kind of are illegitimate heirs of Abraham. And you know, the Middle East has kind of a culture, you want to get rid of your enemy, warfare, they thrive on warfare, it's a national sport, you know, intertribal warfare. So Israel now is winning. Israel has gone far beyond a Bedouin culture. And a huge, huge thing in the Middle East that we do not understand in America is the concept of faith. It makes them look bad that Israel prospers. The West makes them look bad. You know, this concept of you make me look bad by your success engenders hate on my part. That's something that we don't fully understand, but that honor is huge. I mean, Asian culture has, you know, somewhat similar, but you know, they don't go crazy to the extent that the Middle Eastern culture will do because their honor gets insulted. In terms of responding to someone, I think it's better than to state why you're not one is to ask questions. Well, what do you believe about the book on which your religion is based? What evidence do you have that this book is from God? You know, I have the resurrection as evidence that my spokesman of Christianity was divine. You know, one tomb is empty, Muhammad's tomb is there. So there's like, where's the evidence that this is a divine spokesman? And then if the subject goes, well, this is the perfect book, you can actually ask them, have you read the thing? Do you think it's consistent? Oh, I've memorized it in Arabic. Do you know Arabic? No, but I've memorized it in Arabic. You know, it's like, so I would, I think just on the basis of its origin, reason, I mean revelation, if it's off. In terms of reason, I would address the question of predestination. Is everything willed by Allah? And so you don't have any choice. But I kind of see in life that people have choice. I sow what I have reaped. That's a principle that you see in the Old Testament, you see in the New Testament. And I just see in life. When I, you know, apply myself and do this, I get these benefits. If I don't do that, I don't get those benefits. So as I'm testing this claim for truth on the basis of reason, I say, there's a tilt here. So that's another reason I wouldn't buy it. And then in terms of where, what's the reality? I do the reason, the revelation, reason, reality thing. Where do you see, and what kind of culture do you see, where Christianity has had preeminence, not current America, but previous America, freedom for people? You know, if you want to be a Jew, you want to be a Muslim, you want to be a Mormon, you want to be whatever you want, it's okay. Yeah. Let the best religion win. As opposed to what do you have in Afghanistan, what do you have in Saudi Arabia? Christianity, even in its, you know, some of the poorer forms of Catholicism, have planted schools, hospitals, you know, famine relief all around the world as an act of extending God's love. Islam has only engendered warfare. It hasn't produced those things. You know, the role of women. You can always say, well, Julie wouldn't let me be one. So, in terms of why you're not a Muslim, because the role of women is. I make jokes, sorry, Julie. I make bad jokes. Yeah. And here.
Two questions. I see this citation from the other day, but for the section on the monarchy that mentioned, you did come from the
Quran. Oh, they're the Quran. They're the Quran. Anything without a specific hadith after it came from the Quran.
Okay. And the other thing is, before you refer to
No. That's, some of the verses are just off the bottom, and if you want, I can email you the thing. It's just a page of verses on predestination. And that's the definitive teaching of Islam through all its scholarly schools. There are like four major schools, and they all agree on all the stuff that's down here. This is what is taught.
Okay. The final question is, with my Muslim housekeeper, she was pretty much had several discussions. What is the depth? One is that her, although she speaks English quite well, so understanding English is not on the same level as here. So even a simple instruction to her, like, in the sense she might not understand that. And the other thing is that whenever I have that discussion with her, it seems like, oh, I think this, I think this. Yeah, the thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions is that it provides a permanent solution to the sin problem. So, like, how do you deal with sin in whatever religion you want? And how do you know you've done it well enough? Well, you don't. So that's the biggie. Jesus paid for your sin. So you don't have to pay for it. He loves you and he died for you to do that. He met that need in your life. So that, you know, the fundamental message of Christianity is that God loves you and died for you because he cares for you. He wants a personal relationship with you. He wants an intimacy with you. He's forgiving. He's accepting. He's empowering. He does all these things for you. It's a very personal kind of thing. And then the other thing goes back to stuff I mentioned to Brian, just this, like, well, where do you get this stuff from? What's this? You know, the essential thing of Christianity is that sacrificial death of God for you. That wouldn't, you don't have that anywhere else. It's not a works thing, it's a pure gift. Okay. Next question? Yeah, Mark. They pray to Mecca. They face Mecca when they pray towards Mecca, too, in a directional sense. They are reciting verses like the one I gave you on the second, wait, on the notable verses. They are reciting it. So it's not so much a prayer, it's a recitation of verses. And frequently, they aren't praying. There is an imam or a leader that leads them in the prayers, not asking for, you know, things personal, but just reciting the things. So it's you know, right. Well, it's not so much pray, but intercede. It's like, you know, hey God, come on, let him out. Anyway, you know, that's that kind of thing. It's my buddy kind of approach. So the prayers aren't personal prayers. I don't think you have much of a Islamic prayer life. It's a recitation of the doctrine. Because why should you ask for anything? Because it's already been predetermined. You're going to get what you're going to get regardless of what you do. So there is no, when they say prayer, they're not, it's not the Christian prayer of our Father, you know, give us a fair daily bread.
Where is Muhammad now? Because when I was in Jerusalem, they said he was taken up to heaven. His paradise is in Elodier.
Yeah, well, we have some problems. I think the Jerusalem Temple of the Rock is where there's a footprint of when he went up to heaven. So, beat me, but, you know, if he's, he can't be down below because then he'd be drunk in all the wine. I don't know. I'm still trying to figure out where the blue-eyed blondes go, but you know, that's another story. Yeah, let me close the prayer. Our Father, we thank you again that you have revealed yourself to be the God who is good, the God who is true, the God who is trustworthy, the God who loves us. Thank you for doing all that you have on our behalf. Surely nothing that we could ever do in response would be too much, but you are worth all of our minds, all of our souls, and all of our strength in terms of serving you. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are laboring among Muslim populations, under constant danger. We pray that your spirit would surround them with protection, give them joy, give them peace, help them proclaim what is true with wisdom and sensitivity in the midst of some very difficult times. We know that throughout history you have protected your people as they've sought to do your will. And we pray that you would continue to do that with them, and you would give them joy and encouragement as they battle the forces of Satan. We pray that you would open people's minds and hearts to the truth. I pray in our circle of relationships that if there are any Muslims in that, particularly like Barbara's housekeeper, your spirit would guide us in terms of how to proclaim your message of love and forgiveness to them. I pray that if we're in conversations, you would cause us to speak the words that would be acceptable as well as pleasing in your sight. Thanks for our food. Thanks for our fellowship. We pray that we would live lives that draw others to you, so that we are following He who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.